Chapter 12. I just want to do a quick little review of what we've been doing here. Chapter 1, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. The mind-boggling identity of who he is revealed, and it's so mind-boggling, it's life-boggling that John fell down as a dead man at his feet. John the Apostle. He evaporated in the presence of the risen, glorified Christ. And the message really in the book of Revelation is somebody's in charge. You see, John, it's not all like it looks. Somebody's in charge. And that's the revelation. And that's why it's called an apocalypse, which literally means revelation. But apocalyptic language is used all through the Old Testament when God intervenes. When God jumps into human history, everything's turned upside down. So this kind of language is used. So this is an apocalypse. In fact, that's the title of Revelation. Then chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates 7 letters to John. And these letters go to churches, really they're to us in a sense. The recipients of these letters are those who are going to overcome. Yet despite all we see, despite the chaos, we are the overcomers. 2 chapters, 7 letters, it always ends to those who overcome. And then there's all those promises that go along with it 7 times. Then in chapter 4, we find that the center of the universe, and there is a center of the universe, right dead center is the throne of God. No one even would suspect that. But the throne of God. And the center of the throne is worship. It even narrows down further. And the center of worship is Jesus Christ, the exalted. So Jesus is the center of all things. We discover that in chapter 4. Then chapter 5, God then holds a scroll. This scroll is sealed with 7 seals. No one can open it. He holds it up in his right hand. Who is worthy to open this scroll? In other words, I've got the title deed to the universe, the title deed to fix everything that's wrong with this world, but who's going to open it? Who can do it? No one is worthy, and that's the whole point. No one. So what does John do? He weeps and weeps. And then he gets a little knock from the angel. No, there's somebody who's worthy. He looks over, and the Lamb of God is worthy. Jesus. Jesus takes that scroll. He is worthy. Praise God for that. He's going to fix everything. The Lamb is worthy. Then in chapter 6, those seals, 7 seals, begin to unravel. And as each one unravels, the wrath of God falls on the earth. Wrath meaning justice, not meaning some emotional outburst, which we sometimes attribute to that word, but it means justice. And justice sometimes seems like wrath, but it's just cold justice in a sense, but justice that is needed. It's falling on the earth. And then in the end of chapter 6, then, when the whole world is hiding, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Don't even let the Lamb see us because the world's convicted. And the last phrase of that chapter is, who can stand? In other words, who can stand when justice falls? No one. But then the question, who can stand, is answered in the next chapter, chapter 7. Where John hears the number sealed, 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the 144,000, you can either take it as 144,000 evangelists walking the earth, as some say, or you can take it as a highly figurative, spiritualized number portraying ideal Israel. 144,000, it's an exact number. It's a prophetic number. So John hears this number, then he turns around at the end of chapter 7 and then looks and sees in heaven a great multitude from every tribe, nation that cannot be counted. So in a sense, put it all together, and these are the ones who are sealed. These are the people who will stand. They can stand when God unrolls the justice, the wrath, his wrath to end all human history because they're in Christ. And his sacrifice covers them. So it's not their righteousness, their living under, it's his. So then chapter 8, the 7th seal is opened. A little bit of a pause. And in the end of chapter 8, the seal or the 7 trumpets start, that is. And then the last 3 trumpets, 5, 6, and 7, are the 3 woes. And a woe is an oracle of judgment. Then in chapters 9 and 10, we get a little bit of an interval before the 7th trumpet calls. In chapter 11, the 7th trumpet then in chapter 11 is sounded. The last woe falls on the earth. And then the 7th trumpet will release the 7 bowls. And then we have three chapters, 12, 13, 14, a little interval before the bowl judgments or the vial judgments, depending on your translation, start. So we need to get a big bird's eye view of the book of Revelation. It helps us to keep from going brain dead while we study all the... If you get too minuscule, you can get led astray by some weird stuff. So get the big picture. And so far, the big picture is God's in control, and He's gonna make everything right. And it's all about Jesus, essentially. So chapter 12, we'll read right here. Chapter 12, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Verse 6, the woman fled into the desert to prepare a place for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, lunar years. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now has come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 great wings of an eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. Again, a 3.5-year period. Out of the serpent's reach. Then out of the mouth of the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay, let's go home. I think we've read enough. It's a tough one. Well, we start with war on earth. Great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, where the moon was under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars on her head. She was also pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. A sign points to something very meaningful, and most Israelites would probably see this woman right away as a picture of Israel in a sense, because in Genesis 37, Joseph had a dream, one of Jacob's sons had a dream that the sun and moon and 11 stars would bow down to him. Now, as soon as he said his dream, his brothers knew what he was talking about. His mother and father and the 11 brothers will bow down to Joseph. So they hated him even more. What are you talking about? You're the youngest. Get out of here. Well, it happened in Egypt. They really did bow down to him in Egypt. And so Mary Baker Eddy, who started the Christian Science, she claims this is about her. I don't know where she gets that, but you can come up with all kinds of ideas about this. But just to get a glimpse into this whole idea of offspring, of holy offspring, and God is going to bring salvation through birth, through inheritance. In other words, no one earns something. It comes through an inheritance. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Everybody probably already knows Genesis 3:15. If you go to it enough, pretty soon it just becomes second nature. You know exactly what's going on in Genesis 3:15. But it's very important to understand the fall and the curse of the fall, that in the middle of that horrendous act of sin entering into the world and the whole world coming into a curse, God preaches the gospel in this one little verse. And here's what it says. He's talking to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman. See where this kind of sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? In other words, the woman will be your enemy forever. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Whoever comes from the woman. Now, we're offspring in a sense, right? We're born again. We're offspring in a figurative way from the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. In other words, Satan, you're gonna be dealt a death blow. You're going to lose. But you will strike his heel. In other words, you'll just wound the offspring of the woman. Of course, you know, it's talking about Jesus. Jesus was merely wounded, but Satan was defeated at the cross. I mean, I'm not making this up. If you read any commentary, though, you go to Genesis 3:15, they say it's the first gospel. It's called the proto-evangel, the first gospel. And there it is. So this woman that is in this picture could be Israel about to give birth to the Messiah into the world. Because, you know, the whole job of Israel was to have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, and Jesse and David, and give birth finally to the Messiah. So all of Israel is about this, giving birth to this Messiah. And Satan wants to destroy Israel. The Messiah will also give birth to the church in the world. We're born into this kingdom. So you could say, if you want to get a broader view, this woman could represent God's ultimate plan of redemption. He's going to bring it forth through the woman, through Israel, through all these different means, and the devil is out there trying to stop it. So verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven. This is Revelation 12. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his head. So in the middle of this picture, we get a protagonist, somebody who is the leading character of the drama, Israel and or the believing community as a whole. They've already been introduced. And then we have the antagonist, the dragon, the adversary, the arch enemy of everything good that comes from God. So both are introduced in this cosmic struggle, and we're in the struggle today, right now. Spiritual battle. 7 heads with 7 crowns, absolute perfect evil. There's no doubt about it. No goodness there whatsoever. 10 heads, complete power. I know people have surmised all kinds of different scenarios for different kingdoms, and you know, it depends on who you read. They're all different, but I take it mainly as it's a powerful picture of the enemy. Not a weakling, somebody very able to accomplish what this person wants to accomplish. So put it all together, you have extreme evil at work here. Verse 4, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And we aren't given a lot of detail about the spiritual battle that went on in heaven. I think you can read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. There's a little glimpse in there about what may have happened in heaven with the devil. But we aren't told, because humans don't do too well with knowing the intimate details a lot of times of some of the spiritual stuff. We're not supposed to know, like, what's on the other side of the veil. We know we'll be with Jesus. That's enough. If we know too much, we go a little bonkers with it, right? So just there will be some mystery. But it seems as if there was a rebellion in heaven of the devil, and there was war, and a third of the angels were kicked out of heaven along with Satan. But we aren't told everything. There's just little hints. And I think that's a safe thing to say. That's probably what this is talking about. I don't think you can rebel in God's presence and get away with it. And those angels, they're out of here. And there must have been a time when angels could rebel. Maybe, I don't think they can now. I think that was just like we had a time, Adam and Eve had a time when they had a choice. Now we have no choice. We're all rebels until we're saved, until we're born again. So the dragon stood in front of the woman. Listen to the nerve of this dragon. Does not want God's salvation to enter this world. So he stands in front of the woman about to give birth so that he might devour the child the moment it was born. No mercy, extreme evil doesn't the dragon, the devil, Satan, he'll even go to heaven and do this. That's how evil. Most of us would be in our best behavior in heaven. No, he's just totally rebelling. He goes right to Jesus face to face, and he goes to God and rebels. So he wants to destroy. He doesn't even want even a hint of salvation. Now, that's the history of Israel, if you think about it. Pharaoh tried to destroy all the children. Pharaoh tried to destroy them, got part of the sea later. The Amalekites in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 25, they tried to annihilate Israel from the face of the earth. Haman in the book of Esther tried to kill all the Jews. They're always trying to kill. They don't want any descendant to come in and be the Messiah. So the enemies, they're always right there to catch that baby being born who's going to come. Of course, when Jesus is born, what happens? Herod is inspired to play Satan's role. And he kills, we don't hear this in Christmas time, but Merry Christmas. He goes and kills all the infants 2 years old and younger. Can you imagine that? Horror of that. It's not often brought out at Christmas, but that's how the world receives God's salvation. I'm going to kill all the babies. People wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff time and time again. They wanted to kill him, but it says his time was not yet. They tried to kill Jesus. Eventually, he's arrested, put on trial. He's crucified. Remember the devil? Oh, I got him now. He blew it. It didn't really work that way. So this dragon is ancient imagery of a foul enemy. Just because the dragon is used doesn't mean the Bible thinks there's a four-legged thing with a long tail. No, it's just a way of describing evil. So we have to utilize this, because I'm saying this because you will get skeptics that's one of the things they'll say. What do you mean a snake talk to? What are you talking about? It's just God's way of, God's word, a way of showing how evil Satan is, just like a snake in the underbrush, sneaky and evil, and he's going to nip at your heel when you're not looking. So this dragon imagery, for example, Isaiah 27, verse 1, in that day the Lord will punish with his sword Leviathan. Leviathan is, in Isaiah 27, verse 1, Leviathan is all the ancient worlds around had a Leviathan that they feared. It was a mystic monster of some kind that lived in the sea. The sea was very mysterious. They couldn't see down a couple miles. They don't know what's down there, but there's got to be a monster. So the biblical authors using this Leviathan is a picture of this monster. Leviathan, the coiling serpent, he will slay. God will slay the monster of the sea. In other words, God will take care of the enemies of Israel, essentially is what it's saying. On and on we could go with that. But so this dragon, Satan, inspires countries, people, institutions to slay the offspring of this woman. We don't want salvation to enter into our kingdom. The offspring of the woman, that's the church. Acts chapter 9, Jesus knocks Saul of Tarsus, off his horse. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In other words, he's persecuting Jesus' offspring. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then the Roman emperors did it for hundreds of years after that, and as we've studied before. So now in Revelation 12, verse 5, this woman gives birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God, to his throne. There's not a lot explained in these two little sentences, but there's a lot that went in between that is not explained. But we do know that Jesus resurrected and ascended to heaven. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, just to look at it real quick, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Sometimes it's good to review the ascension. We talk about the resurrection a lot, and we don't always talk about the ascension. Now here, Jesus had been speaking with his disciples for 40 days, teaching them many things, and he says, I'm going to be going away, and in 10 more days, the Holy Spirit's going to come. They don't really know what he's talking about. And then in verse 9, all of a sudden, in verse 9 in Acts chapter 1, after this, he was taken up before their very eyes. There he goes. And a cloud hid them from their sight. Verse 10, they were looking intently up to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, two angels. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who had been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Wow, so he didn't get destroyed by the devil. Sure, he was crucified, But we'll look at that in a little more detail later, what was going on there. But he was snatched up. So God won. God won. And then it says he will rule, back to Revelation 12, he will rule with an iron scepter. He will rule all nations, not just a few, not just the Jews, not just Israel, all nations with an iron scepter, meaning it's really a quote from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm where the Messiah is promised. He will rule with an iron scepter, and it says, you will rule with an iron scepter. God speaking to his son, who's going to be the king. You will rule with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. In other words, anyone who rebels. However, anyone who kisses the son, kisses the ring, you know, bows down in obedience, will be blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there's a way out. Go into Jesus. Go into, give your life to Jesus. So in Revelation 12, verse 6, the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for a limited time. Now, you know, Jesus is going to come back. Whether this is speaking about that or something else, anybody's guess, I guess, but we know that he is coming back. So there's war on earth, but there's also war in heaven. I was just thinking about this today. You know, we've had quite a few wars in our little history as a nation. We've been involved in. We've only been here a couple hundred years, but there's always war. There's war in heaven. There's war on earth. Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Now that's the last place you'd expect war. There's no war. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. Remember when the third of the angels was swept? This is probably referring to that. Verse 8, but he was not strong enough and they lost their place. All those lost their place in heaven. War in heaven. Just to think of the evil, we have no concept of how evil Satan is. And how dumb, too. That's how sin is dumb. It just destroys people. We only have three names of angels given to us in the Bible. One is Gabriel, the other is Michael, the archangel, and then, of course, Satan was an angel. When Jesus sent his disciples out to preach, Luke chapter 11, verse 18, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, all these people coming back, you know, he sent up the 72 to preach, and he's telling about, oh, this happened, and this guy's getting saved, and this miracle happened. In other words, Satan's losing his kingdom. And that's really what the gospel does. It rescues people from Satan's kingdom and puts them in God's kingdom. Kingdom of the world to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So in Revelation 12 then, verse 9, that great dragon. I like this verse 9 because it kind of clears up some of this idea about who Satan is. Because he's given, I think, four different names here. That great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. John doesn't want us to miss who this is. That dragon is really not a dragon. He's an angel. He's Satan. And he leads the whole world astray. The world doesn't know this. It's written here, but we should know. He leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 3, we'll get some of this, what he does. Again, this is repetition for a lot of us, but it's good to always go back and look over how we got in this mess we're in. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, he's talking about Satan, because snakes don't talk, and you know. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God really say? In other words, he's doubting God's word. And that's one of the first lies of Satan. God's word isn't true. Don't believe it. Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, God said nothing about touching. So, again, she's adding to God's word, which she shouldn't do. So there's the first lie of Satan. Doubting God's word and then adding to his word, essentially. Verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. So he's smarter than God. God told him in chapter 2, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Satan said, no way, God's lying to you. Of course, we know who's really lying, right? So the second lie of Satan is there's no penalty for sin. You're not going to die. Nothing's going to happen to you. And then the serpent said to the woman in verse 5, "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's the third lie. You're not going to be like God, because if they were, they wouldn't have been kicked out of the garden, and there wouldn't be the fall. And so there's a lie. Essentially, what they are like God, little g. They're declaring what's right and wrong. They're becoming their own God, and God's going to boot them out because there's only one God. So in a way, it's a half-lie in a sense. It didn't work out. So really, that's how Satan leads the whole world astray. Back to Revelation 12, verse 9. His number one job description is to lead the whole world astray. He's a liar, a deceiver, and he'll do whatever he can. And so we're locked in this cosmic struggle of the offspring of the woman, who we are now, is constantly has this barrage against us through various ways, all starting in Genesis 3:15. So first of all, we have to know that the Bible's not talking about the devil as being a snake, because the skeptics will often say that. No, he's like that. He's sneaky. He's a serpent. But you read in chapter 12 here in Revelation, that dragon, the snake, he's Satan, the devil. And he's also not the Leviathan. He's like the Leviathan, a sea monster that lurks in the deep. So the Bible describes Satan as our ancient adversary. Jesus said he's a liar, and a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. There's no good in him. And his whole job description is to kill, steal, and destroy. So the book of Revelation reveals what happened, what's going to happen in this ultimate battle. Now in verse 10, we get a hymn, sort of a little hymn for a couple of verses here, three verses. The inauguration, you might say, of God's authority. Now God's authority is breaking into creation. Verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now has come the salvation and power." Now it's already come in our lives, right? He's already ruling in our lives. But what about the rest of the world? Well, in the book of Revelation, we see it happening, right? We can read it. Now it's happening across the world. "Now has come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." In other words, Satan has just lost. And really, in Hebrew, the name Satan means accuser. That's his job. Remember we looked at the book of Zechariah when Zechariah, the high priest, was before the angels of heaven, and Satan was standing right there accusing him. "You're this, you're that, you're that." And God said, "You be quiet." He rebuked Satan and then covered Joshua. I think it was Joshua, the high priest, covered him with forgiveness, covered him just like we're covered. So to get a good picture of this victory, the book of Colossians chapter 2, you don't have to look too far in the New Testament to read about this victory that we have, because just about every one of these letters goes into great detail about our victory. So Colossians chapter 2 says it in a very graphic way. Colossians 2 verse 13. "When you were dead in your sins." Ouch. In other words, we didn't have a hope at all. "When you're dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature." In other words, you haven't had your sin nature cut away yet, the rite of circumcision. We're still sinners. "God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins," verse 14, "having canceled the written code with its regulations." Because, you know, the law does show all of our bad stuff, doesn't it? Woe is me. Well, thank God for Jesus. He covers us. Verse 14, "having canceled the written code with its regulations that were against us." The law is against us because we can't keep it. Nothing wrong with the law. We just can't keep it. "And that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." That's a graphic picture of what he did. "I'm going to do away with this law." And he nails it to the cross. Jesus, through Jesus. Verse 15, "and having disarmed the powers and authorities." So no one has no power or authority, has the ability or the authority to even accuse us anymore. Satan, the accuser, he can do it, as he does. Just don't listen to him. And our own conscience does it. I mean, if you really did something, that's different. But I'm just saying, we're always beating ourselves up by how we can't measure up. Just fall on your knees and give it to the Lord. Having been disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's like when a nation destroys another nation, they'll take all the nation that's been defeated and march them through the streets as a public display to prove that victory has been won. And you know what? You're defeated. See all these people walking through all your army? They do other things to them to humiliate them, but I won't mention all those things. But they do. They humiliate the enemy on purpose. So victory, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This is our victory. How do we overcome this Satan who can go all the way to heaven and cause a rebellion for a third of those angels? They should have been smarter than that, but they weren't. This Satan must be pretty wise. And he can go all the way there and do that. And then how are we going to win? And then we know we're messed up too. Right here, it tells us right here. We're the overcomers, right? Remember those seven letters to the overcomers? We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So we overcome. How have we overcome? It's past tense. We have overcome already. We live as overcomers. The Passover, Exodus 12. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. They didn't have to do anything. They're all sinners in each one of those houses. They're all rotten. But if they will apply the blood, God will look and see the blood and pass over them. Even an Egyptian can go in there and be saved. And I imagine there were a few. Jesus is our Passover lamb. 2 Corinthians 5:7, I think it is, or 1 Corinthians 5:7, I forgot which one. It says, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Exodus 25, describing the tabernacle and describing that Ark of the Covenant. We mentioned this before. Exodus 25, verse 22. There above the cover, between the wings of the cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I'll meet you there. Right? The law is under that lid. The covering is solid gold, representing God's holiness. The angel's wings protecting us from God's holiness. So God looks down, so to speak, and sees the blood covering the ark, propitiation cover, the atonement cover, and he says, you're covered now. Yom Kippur, day of covering. Well, Jesus is our covering forever. He's our atonement cover. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So there is justice. Jesus' blood represents his life. He paid with his life. In justice. So when he holds the cup of the new covenant, this is the cup, when we take communion, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So we have a new covenant. So, Revelation 12:11, we overcome the enemy, we overcome everything by the blood of the Lamb. Thank God. And then we also overcome by the word of our testimony. In other words, we have to somehow have a testimony. We have to know we're saved. Now, a lot of people, if they think they're a Christian, and I'm not judging them, they might be saved, but every Christian should know they're saved and know how to explain it and gradually get to where they have a testimony. And that's what this is saying. We have a testimony, and then we go out and we rescue people. We can help others overcome as well by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. So we're in a, so to speak, in a ground war here, right here on earth, a ground war. And we're secure in the blood of the Lamb as we proclaim the gospel. And sometimes we have to suffer. Verse 11 says, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the diary of Perpetua. Remember the young woman who is around 200 AD? And remember they had the certificate of worship? If you worship the emperor, you'll get a certificate and you're off the hook. We'll leave you alone. But a real Christian, probably most real Christians would say, I can't do that. I can't say Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. I'll still obey the nation and do everything right. No, you've got to say Caesar is Lord. So they don't do it. They don't get a certificate of worship. Then they get thrown to the beasts. She was thrown to the beasts. She was a young lady nursing a baby in prison. And then God gave her a vision, a ladder going up to heaven, a dragon at the bottom. She stepped on his head and went up to the top. And she knew, she was given a vision, she's going to go to heaven. And surely enough, she was thrown to the lions, and that's exactly where she went. The apocalypse, the revelation. Verse 12 then says, rejoice therefore, you heavens and all you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth. This earth is still undergoing a battle. We're in a battle. Because the devil has gone down to you, and he's filled with fury, and he knows his time is short. I mean, human history is full of just one disaster after the next. It's just problem after problem. So we have an adversary who speaks against us, but we have an advocate that speaks for us. The whole world's got a chance to pick one or the other. Do you want the adversary to speak for you or the advocate to speak for you? The adversary to speak against you or the advocate to speak for you? So now we have war on earth, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Now he can't get the male, he can't get Jesus, so now he's going after the woman and or her offspring. Anyone associated with her, he wants. Verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. Again, 3.5 year, 42-month, a sign of a temporary amount of time. And this being carried on eagle's wings is a theme in the Bible. When God rescued his people out of Egypt, he says in Exodus 19, I carried you as on eagle's wings to myself. I rescued you out of Egypt. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. So there is protection. Verse 15, from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent, sort of a flood of distress. I'm just going to cause a torrent of distress. Save me, O God, Psalm 69. Save me, O God, from the waters that have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry clay where there's no foothold. I have come into the deep water. The floods engulf me. It's a way of Satan just trying to flood us with trouble. But then in verse 16, God had a say about this. He caused the earth to swallow up, in verse 16, that river that the dragon spewed out of its mouth. So the church, the offspring of the woman, you could say, for the last 2,000 years, is still here and doing well. There's nothing going to stop God's program. Verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman. Enraged at the woman. And went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. I can't get the woman. She's whisked away to safety, but I'm going to get her offspring. Who are her offspring? Those who obey God's commandments, in other words, who receive the gospel and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So this war is ongoing right now, still today. This dragon is enraged at the woman, the source of salvation, and he makes war against her offspring, and we are the offspring of the woman. So at the cross, Jesus was crowned. He's the king. Pilate put a sign above Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Three different languages so everybody would get it. Yes, he's the king. At the cross, so Jesus is the king. At the cross, Satan was cast down. He's lost his place. At the cross, Jesus then prepared a way for us. He said in John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled because he's leaving. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Some like to say mansions. It's really, the word really is dwelling places. In other words, there's plenty of room for you in my Father's house. If it weren't so, I would have told you so. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So the cross is a preparation for us to go there and be with him. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to help us and encourage us. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so you may also be where I am. So those who have obeyed the gospel have believed, and you also have the testimony of Jesus with you. I have, I think in your notes, three little lessons from all this. The first lesson we have to understand, and I think this is what Michelle brought up, we have to understand that we're in warfare. We're in a warfare. Ephesians 6, if you want to turn there, verse 10. The book of Ephesians is a fantastic book. He spends three whole chapters, book of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, explaining all that we have in Christ, how rich we are. And then in chapter 4 and half of chapter 5, or chapter 4 and 5 and part of 6, now here's what we do because of how rich we are. First, you've got to know how rich you are in all that you have in the Lord and in your power. Now, here's how you obey and here's what you do. Then he ends it with, now you got to realize there's a battle. And that's chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord, it says. He says, and in his mighty power, put on the full armor of God. And he's using imagery of a Roman soldier, just to so we get it here. Put the full armor of God on so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. One of his schemes is to lie to you. Tell you that you're no good, tell you you can't make it, tell you this, tell you that. You don't listen to him because that's all he does. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against your husband or your wife. It's not against your friend over here. It's not against the government. There's a spiritual battle. We have to know how to bow our knee to it and give in to the Lord, not to the physical world. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers in this dark world, against the spiritual forces in the evil heavenly realms. Verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you can be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, he's going to list a bunch of these little weapons we have. And these are things that will strengthen us. We all know this, right? Stand firm with a belt of truth, buckled about your waist. Just a word picture of we got to know the Bible. And if you went out with your toga all flying in the wind, you'd trip and fall. So you cinch it up with your belt. And that's what the truth does. It cinch up that truth. Know the truth. You'll be strong. That's why we have Bible studies, stuff like this, right? We're cinching up that belt. Stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled about your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Whose righteousness? Not ours. He protects our heart, our vital organs. We have to know we're covered in Christ. So keep that. Know it's on there. It is on there, but we have to know about it. Verse 15, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In other words, wherever we go, we're traveling on our feet. Go with a gospel message. Go being able to communicate the message. Verse 16, in addition to this, take the shield of faith. That's just trusting in God, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. I'm not believing your words. I believe in God's words. I'm going to worship and stand in God. Verse 17 then says this, also take the helmet of salvation, that we're saved, protects our mind, our brain, our mind and our thought processes were to be protected. Then and we got a little picture of the next one. Our only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. Use that. That's why I love the worship songs that have God's word in them. Use that. Stand on his word. That's why we memorize scripture. Instead of falling into this malaise of depression and I'm not going to make it, stand on his word. Stand on his word, or find somebody to help you stand on his word. And then pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Prayer. He ends it all in prayer, and he keeps going on and on. Now, if you go to 2 Corinthians 4, just back up a little bit, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. This spiritual battle is so, the world has no idea. No wonder people don't get this. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, two whole chapters talks about how people of the world cannot understand the gospel. It's foolishness to them. Now we get the second letter, chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. This spiritual battle is there. We can go on and on. There's so many of those kinds. If you have a reference Bible, it probably will lead you to all those. You can look at them. Then we have to know there's a battle. Then we have to know how evil is. Evil is evil. In our naivete, we can't think we can reason with Satan. We cannot. We just ignore him and we cling to God. If he is so evil that he can go right up into heaven and try and blow the whole thing, or go right to Jesus and try and tempt him to sin, to Jesus himself, who would have the nerve to do that? We have no idea how evil Satan is, to kill, steal, and destroy. And then the third lesson is this. We must know how sovereign God is over all this. The plan of salvation was mentioned in advance, wasn't it? We read it in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. So Satan, all along history, is trying to destroy the seed of the woman, and however he can. I'm going to destroy Israel. I'm going to destroy Abraham. I'm going to do this. But he can't do it because God is sovereign. He is so sovereign, he can announce it ahead of time. Now, I just heard on the news the U.S. agents are upset because somehow, I don't know if the media leaked Al-Qaeda's plot to have the underwear bomber. Remember that? And the whole discussion was, we can't let this news out because then they'll hear it and then they'll change their strategy and we'll lose. That's what in warfare, secrecy is important. But for God's warfare, he just puts it right out there. I'm going to do this. And 2,000 or 6,000 years later, he has done it exactly as he said, because he is sovereign, and you can trust him. Now, to see a beautiful picture of that, go to Acts. We'll close here. Go to Acts chapter 2. You've all heard this verse many times, but it's fun to, in view of all this, to look at this couple of verses here. Acts chapter 2. Jesus had risen from the dead. People didn't get it, didn't understand it. He stayed around 40 days. Then he went up to heaven, and the 50th day is going to be Pentecost. It's all God's plan. In the Pentecost, another word for Pentecost, another title is the Feast of Harvest. Now he's going to harvest souls, and that's what's happening. Peter's now filled with the Holy Spirit. He begins to preach, and this is what he says. One little glimpse of it here. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel. See, they don't quite understand what's happening. He's explaining it now. All that chaos of Jesus being crucified and the trial and all this. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. They saw it all. Verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. In other words, this was all God's plan. Isn't that beautiful? And you, with the help of wicked men. See, God can use wicked people to accomplish his goals. He does it all the time in the Bible. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And on he goes. So we end this little section in chapter 12. Just we wonder about the evil of Satan and his minions and all this, but we have to also rejoice in the sovereignty of God, who can bring salvation in the middle of it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives.